I want to share something with you. I was sitting in the den this week and one night and doing what I often do, and that's staring and thinking. Someone says, "What's on your mind?" I can tell something's on your mind. And I says, "Well, I'm just thinking about someone." And she says, "Okay." I said, "I can't get them off my mind." She said, "Can you tell me who?" I says, "Well, I don't know their name. And actually, we've never met personally, but I think about them all the time. When I'm riding down the road, I think about them. And when I lay down at night, I'm thinking about them. I get up in the morning, I think about them." "You never met?" "Nope." "Never talked to this person?" "Nope." And said, "Well, can you tell me something about them?" "Well, I guess you should know it's a woman." And said, "Well, where is this woman?" I said, "Well, she's dead." And she said, "Well, you'll have something in common. You won't be far behind her." I said, "But I do. I think about her all the time. Can't stop thinking about her." And by the way, the name of my sermon is "Are You Ready to Scream?" And Cindy at this point certainly was. What are you talking about? I said, "Well, I read about her in Matthew chapter 15. And there's something about this woman that has intrigued me. And it has captured my thoughts and my attention. And I wish I could talk to her. I wish I could understand better. Somehow I feel that in some ways we can relate. I want to share with you my thoughts this week. Are You Ready to Scream is the only title that I could come up with that I thought was appropriate. Matthew chapter 15. Now, some of you will know, you'll recognize that I have spoken about from this text before, but I can assure you, never quite like I'm going to try to talk to you about it this morning. Matthew chapter 15, the verses begin in verse 21. She's the Syrophoenician woman. The Syrophoenician woman. And she is, from everything I can tell, a really good woman. But she's got a lot of things going on in her life that's making it really difficult for her. And so when you meet her in the scriptures, you can't help but notice almost at first glance some serious problems show up. And that's my first thought this morning. Rather than just read the passage, we're just going to kind of go through it, you know, together. Here's a woman whose problems show up in a most unusual way. We'll begin our reading in verse 21. The scripture says this. It's her place that is a disadvantage. You know, there's several things that compounds her primary problem. And one thing is, it's this place where she's from that keeps her at a big disadvantage in terms of ever getting help or making life better for her. For example, the text says this, that when Jesus departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast. Now, this is not a place where you could expect to find a lot of help. As a matter of fact, this place is outside the jurisdiction of Jesus. He didn't go there. He'd even told his disciples that he was only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so this is past the boundaries of Jerusalem and Israel where the Lord was ministering. Tyre and Sidon in the Bible are very wicked communities. They are coastal towns, and the Phoenician civilization is made up of all sorts of people that have all kinds of beliefs. They are a polytheistic community, that is to say, they have many different gods, a god for everything. And so she is in this place, Tyre and Sidon, and comes out of the coast of Canaan. Now, as you know, in the Bible, the Canaanites were arch enemies of the Israelites. And so getting help in this environment was difficult. Her place is a disadvantage when she has this problem. The second thing that you can't help but notice is her race keeps her at something of a disadvantage. If you notice in Mark chapter 7, we're told that she's a Greek. She is a Syrophoenician by nation. That is to say that this woman is a mixture of different ethnicities. Different people, as I said, migrated into this area. And she's clearly, Mark says, a Greek or a Gentile. And this Syrophoenician community that she's from, her race keeps her at a disadvantage. Now, I don't usually like the term race because there's only one race, and that's the human race. But for clarity, you understand what I mean. She is mixed in her ethnicity. And because of this, she has no real access to any of the privileges or the promises of God. As a matter of fact, we're told in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 that she is an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. She is a stranger to all of the promises of the covenant. So she has no entitlement. You know, she is in this place, and now she has this race thing going on where it doesn't give her any privileges of prayer or access to the God that can help her. But a third thing about her is you can't help but notice her face is a disadvantage. Now, we don't know what she looks like, but clearly Mark 7 says she's a woman. Now, the fact that she's a woman in that culture kept her at another disadvantage. For example, in Bible days, there were so many restrictions put on women in ancient times that they weren't even allowed to speak in public. As a matter of fact, I jotted down just a few things that she had to face every day of her life. Now, we know she has a daughter, but if she's unmarried at this point, she's not allowed to leave home without her father's permission. If she's married, she's not allowed to leave home without her husband's permission. They're restricted in roles that had any authority at all. They were not allowed to testify in court. She could not appear in public venues. She was forbidden to talk to strangers. And if she was out in public alone, she had to be doubly veiled. And so here is a woman that's got this problem that is really, really a serious problem. But her race and her place and her face has pretty much made her feel trapped in a situation where she cannot expect life to be much different than it is now. That's a difficult thing to deal with. You know, we live in a culture where the women and the men, there's very little restrictions anymore, as we've got a woman running for president now. And then there's this whole thing of complete role reversal. We've got men that want to be women, and we've got women that want to be men. And we've blurred the distinction in our society that we really can't relate at all to her situation. As a matter of fact, there's a great movie, a classic movie named Ben-Hur. Some of you have seen that. You know, Charlton Heston, he's the guy that played Moses in the Ten Commandments. And I understand they're going to do a remake of Ben-Hur. And what they tell me is that they've already cast the lead role to Caitlyn Jenner. Ben-Hur. He said he's Ben-Hur for about a year now. She's got problems in her race and her place and her face has her at a disadvantage. What is her problem, Frank? These aren't even her problems. This is just the thing that compounds her problem. Her problem is shown to us back in Matthew verse 22, that last phrase. It's a family situation. Her daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And you can't help but wonder if this place that she lived in was not a, you know, did not contribute to this little girl's problem. Mark tells us that she's a young girl. And somehow or another in her life, she's opened up her life in such a way to where she's got involved with something that has got a hold of her that she can't turn loose of, and it is torturing this child. Now, you that are parents, if your child is being tortured, you know you're being tortured with them. They're not suffering alone. You suffer there. And so she is a woman. Her problems are showing up in her life, and the environment in which she is in seems to offer no real hope for her. If ever a woman felt trapped in a bad situation, most certainly this woman did. And every day of her life, to have to watch her grievously vexed is to be tortured with this demon. And she has to watch this. As I said, I don't know if her husband's living, or perhaps even she has a husband, but he is not with her in this plea that she's going to make in a few moments. And so this is a difficult, difficult thing. Your heart cannot help but go out to her. Now, the second thing that I thought about as I was meditating about her is this woman's problem not only shows up, but I can only speculate here, but her plans dry up. You know, it doesn't tell us what she did to try to get her daughter better, but I think we can only imagine that she exhausted every resource that she had. You remember the woman that had the issue of blood for 12 years? She tells Jesus, "I've spent everything I had on all the doctors and nobody can help me." You remember Jesus coming off the mountain of transfiguration, and the boy, the father was there with the boy at that occasion, and he was possessed by a devil, and he's throwing himself in the fire and back in the water and going back and forth. And the man says to him, "I came to your disciples to help, but they couldn't help me." And often we read, you remember that pool of Bethesda where all of those people whose lives were broken and difficult, bruised with all kind of problems, they sat around this pool until the angel, the legend was, would stir the water. And the first one in the water could be helped. And so every single day people came there with the hope that maybe they could get in the water first. And I could repeat many different situations where people took their... Remember the man that wanted to see Jesus, but he couldn't walk, and so they got a plan together, and he got four men to carry him there, and they couldn't get inside the church, so they tore the roof off and let the guy down through the roof. I don't think it is wrong to imagine that she has probably tried about everything she can try to get help for her daughter, because she's a mother, and that's what you do. You go where you need to go, and you talk to who you need to talk to, and even in this paganistic, polytheistic kind of environment she's living in, I still can't help but imagine that she didn't give this or that a try. Nothing is working. Now, when your problems show up in your life, that's kind of like what we do. Don't we default to our plan to try to fix it? You know, we get together with, you know, someone, or maybe, and we work a plan and say, this is how we're going to fix this problem. We've got this problem. But for some reason, we can't always fix the problem. Have you ever been in a situation where you planned and you tried everything you could do to fix this thing that's bothering or hurting you, and for whatever reason, nothing works? That's a difficult spot to be in. And so this woman's problems show up, her plans dry up, and you know what happens now, pain piles up. You see, when we have problems, the first thing we do, we want to try to fix it. We keep our composure for a little while. We can show some dignity and some diplomacy. But when the thing goes on and on and on and on and on for a while, the pain starts to pile up in our life. It's difficult when pain starts to pile up in your life. Notice the text says about this woman, she says, "My daughter is grievously vexed. She's hurting really bad." Now, one day something happens in her life. By the way, the reason Jesus departs to the coast of Tyre and Sidon is not to minister. He didn't go there to do anything for anyone. He took his disciples there so they could rest, so he could continue to mentor them. He steals away, as it were, kind of under the radar, as we say. He wants no real attention drawn to himself. This is a time where he just finished a grueling debate with the Pharisees, and so now he's departed over here into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, outside the limits of his jurisdiction, and away from the religious leaders that wanted to nitpick his ministry to death. He wants a break from that. And so he takes his disciples, But this woman looks up and she sees the Nazarene coming. She sees Jesus, and he's without pomp or pageantry. He's without any fanfare or any display where he's trying to make a show. But she can't help but notice as he walks down the coastline with his entourage of disciples, and she says, "That is him. That's the Nazarene. That's the one from Galilee. That's the one I heard about that healed the man who had, whose son was vexed with the devil. That's the man that even helped the centurion who was also a Gentile in healing his son." She had to hear about him somewhere. We'll see that in a moment. So this pain is piling up, and for the first time in her life, she gets a glitter of hope when she sees Jesus coming towards her. Now, when this happens, her patience is fed up. Remember all the restrictions that are put on her? She's not to talk to strangers. She's not, certainly not to speak to a male. And here comes 13 men walking at her. But this woman cannot resist it any longer. She does what most of us would do in this moment. She cries out unto him. Now, the word cried out there, or cried unto him, is interesting. It is actually a word that means she screamed. Can you see her? She's been dealing with this problem. She's felt trapped in this bad situation. She's tried this and tried that, and she's in great pain. And now all of her ethnicity, you can forget it. Ethics, forget it. There he is, and she just screams out unto him. Now, when she does, it's interesting the reaction that she gets. Remember, Jesus wants to be incognito here. Jesus is not coming in this area to make his presence known. It is coming for physical rest, and as I said, to mentor the disciples. But she cries out and she prays a prayer. Notice what she says to him. She has knowledge of what he's about and why he's here and all of this. When she screams at Jesus, or screams out to Jesus, she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." Now, if any Jew prayed that prayer, that would be completely proper. But this woman, though she's very sincere, she admits that she needs mercy, and by very definition, she's owning up to some guilt or some responsibility for the reason she's in the situation she's in. If you're praying for mercy, then you are in some ways acknowledging the fact that you don't need justice and you're here in pain for a reason. Most of us, when we're in pain for a reason, and most of the time it is a thing of our own doing. I was thinking this week about the different times in my life when I've been ready to scream. And there were three or four times that I could remember when I did scream. And I screamed out to him that this thing, this pain was too unbearable. This situation was too difficult. And I just had that moment with the Lord, much like the moment she has. But I thought about the different times in my life where I've had pain. And this is what I thought about. The pain that makes me want to scream is usually something I have inflicted on myself. When I was a young boy, people used to say to me, when I'd go through this situation and that, and some of you know my life story, and I won't get into all of that, but they say, "You handle this amazingly well. You're a strong person. How do you handle this like you do? You go on and you do what you do," and all of this kind of thing. And what I've noticed is that problems come to me or come to you, I'm sure you'll agree, that are really not of your own making, but they are for some reason a divine providence. Have you noticed you have almost automatically an unusual grace to bear it? It's when the wound is dirty that it's hard. Sorrow is a clean wound and it will naturally heal if you don't apply bitterness or self-pity to it. But typically we do those things when we have inflicted something on ourselves. In those times when I have, and I've had to scream to Jesus, and I've remembered three or four times in my life when I did scream out to him, I was so grateful that in that moment he did have mercy. But this woman is premature. It is not available to her yet. She prays, okay, that's fine. But because of your race and face and place and these other things, this privilege has not been granted. And so here's what happens. The silence is deafening from Jesus. Notice what she says, or what Jesus does. He answered her not a word. Now, there's nothing more heartbreaking as to be screaming out in pain and praying prayers that are not answered. You know, does anything discourage you more than an unanswered prayer? When you have brought that problem to God and you've asked the Lord for help over and over and over again, and it seems that he does not answer you a single word. I mean, he's not even acknowledging your existence, or it doesn't seem like. Your prayers are going out, but they're not going up. They're not working. You know, I've been preaching on prayer for a couple of weeks, and I talked the first Sunday about the perfect prayer. And if you didn't hear that sermon, I would encourage you to hear it, because it does change your whole concept about how we should pray. So I think wrong prayers sometimes are not really heard, certainly not answered, because God wants things to be prayed according to his will, as I explained in that. I don't have time to get in this, but now here is a thing that goes not consistent with the word. She's praying, even though her problem is legit and real, and she gets no answer. She's ignored by Jesus. Now, if that's not enough for her, the disciples are very selfish. Notice how they respond. He answers her not a word, and the disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. She crieth, that's continued. She keeps on screaming after us. She's going to draw attention to us. People are going to know we're here. Lord, you need your rest. We're not here for this. Please, Lord, send this woman away. This screaming woman is on our nerves. Now, here's the thing about disciples or people in church sometimes. Did you ever come to church and you had this problem, and you know your problem showed up in your life, your plans had dried up, and now your pain is piling up, and so finally you just say, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to listen to the sermon or the songs and maybe something will help. And when you got here, one of these good Christian people around here ignored you or was rude to you or said something ugly to you or just showed their selfishness or didn't seem to care, and your feelings got hurt. You know, often people will tell me in church, they'll say, you know, I don't want to go to the church because that's where all the hypocrites are. Last time I went to that church, no one even spoke to me. Here's a woman that came to this community of believers and Jesus didn't even speak. And then when she does hear anybody talking, they're saying, we're annoyed with this woman. Now I got to defend the disciples a little bit here, because I believe that they're defending Jesus in the sense that they want him to get his rest and they didn't want attention drawn to him. And she is a screaming woman. Is there anything more annoying than a screaming woman? I got to tell you, I feel the disciples' pain here. Sometimes people call me and I hear on the other end of the phone, this one situation I'm remembering happened, and I'm said, Brother Frank, you know, and it starts this and then just screaming about the pain that had piled up. And I'm holding the phone out here, you know, and I said, well, And I just set it down, go and make a sandwich, come back, pick it up. All you got to do when this happens and people just won't shut up and they just keep screaming, just do this. I promise this will work right here. If you know, there's two or three people in my life I have to do this to. You say, well, I wonder if he's talking about me. Well, if I am, just quit screaming and yapping so much, you know, and I won't be talking about you anymore. So I set the phone down over here and I come back and I pick it up and it says, my goodness. Over here, go over. Slice my tomatoes, come back. I'll be dog. I hate that. Go back. Look, I know you're a lot more spiritual than I am, and you never get annoyed with people, but sometimes I do. I told somebody the other night, you know, in Bible school, we were kind of sitting around or standing around talking fellowship a little bit, and this is the truth, and Lord knows I don't I'm way past the days of my life where I try to impress people. I don't care anything about that. I'm just being honest with you. If I think I can help somebody, I absolutely love it. There's nothing I love more. Nothing I love more. You know, people say, I don't want to bother you. And know that. Look, if I can help you, it makes my day. I absolutely love it. But people that just scream and whine and complain when they don't really want help, then I kind of like them. Send her away. But they're very selfish, and I don't like what they said when they said, she's crying after us. Excuse me, sir, she has not mentioned you. And that's what happens to us sometimes when we get a little too big for our britches and we think people are wanting to hear us. You're not here to hear me. I know better than that. You came here because you wanted to hear from God. And you're thinking, look, preacher, you know, you've got the Bible. Surely you've got something that God said to us from you. And that's to have the perspective that people are crying after you. Well, you need to readjust. You know, that's the bad perspective. So, but anyway, she's there. Her patience is used up. Forget the environment. Forget my ethnic background. Forget the fact that I'm a woman. Look, here's the thing. Jesus, I need you to help me. And she is met by a deafening silence. She is met by selfish disciples. Now, the fifth thing that I noticed about her, at this point, she's getting nowhere with her prayer. Her pretense shuts up. Number five, her pretense shuts up. Can we get that one, or did I leave one out? Okay. Now, I don't think she intends to be pretentious, but most all prayers have a little bit of pretense in them. I mean that. Unfortunately, because we're always biased in our own opinion of ourselves, and our problems are more important than anything else, almost every time we pray, if we're not careful, there's a little bit of pretense there. There's a little bit of us making ourselves sound a little bit more spiritual than we are. And her prayer is formulated in such a way, have mercy on me, thou son of David. Now, where did she even hear about the messianic prayer? How did she even know about the house and lineage of David? We don't know that, but she certainly did. And she believes in all her heart that if you pray like that, something will happen. But now Jesus is having nothing to do with that prayer. The disciples are annoyed by the whole situation. And now she's going to make an adjustment in her prayer. She comes to Jesus, even though he's ignoring her. Next verse, please. She comes and she worshiped him and she says this, Lord, help me. Now he's everybody's Lord. Now she's moving closer to being genuine. She's moving more. She's getting right with her prayer now. Now I love how she worships him. The word actually, she bows down. I can see her at this point, even though he's saying nothing, the disciples are being rude, but this woman just bows down and she drops the Son of David and she just says, Lord, help me. We can only imagine that she screams. Now, Jesus can acknowledge this prayer. She says, Lord, help me. But when he does speak to her, again, it is a great test of her faith. Notice what he says to her. There is a sarcasm even in our Lord's words that have the potential to be divisive. He answered and said unto her, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now, let's review. Her pain's piling up. She sees Jesus and she finally just, she runs, she screams. Silence is deafening. Selfish disciples. She bows down on the ground and she screams again, Lord, help me. And now when he does talk to her, he says this to her. I can't take children's bread and give it to dogs. Do you know, I don't know a person. I've been in the ministry for quite a while now. I don't know a single person that would have stayed and continued to pray having been treated like this. I don't know. No disrespect to you. But if you met with someone and you said, this person can help me, and they ignore you, and then all the people that were working with this person, they disrespected you, and you could tell they were easily annoyed, and then they call you what is the equivalent in our day of a racial slur. He calls her a dog. Now, reading this week about different preachers putting their spin on how Jesus could justify saying this was interesting. You know, clearly the word dog here, by the way, there's two words that are translated for dogs, and one of them speaks of that mangy creature that is prowling, more of a predator than it is anything, more like a coyote, I suppose. I mean, he's a predator to other defenseless animals. You know, the Apostle Paul used that word in Philippians 3 when he told the church to beware of dogs. That's the word, those scavengers, those creatures that prey upon others that are defenseless, weak, and they bite and they hurt them. Then there is the word that means little dog, or it's the word for the domesticated little house pet, the word we'd use for puppy. And this fits this text, and that is the word used here. In other words, and the word for children here is the little small children. He's saying, I can't take the little children's food and give it to the little puppies. I can't do that. It's not right. Now, any way you want to slice it, he still calls her a dog. She still is faced with the fact that she is indeed a dog. And I know why you're hesitating now back there. I missed a very important thing Jesus said to his disciples. This woman gets deafening silence. She gets selfish disciples. But then when she hears a sermon, it's extremely difficult to listen to. Jesus turns and says to the disciples, he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's a difficult sermon if you're a Gentile with a problem. Have you ever come to church and you said, I really need to go, I really need to hear, and then you heard the most difficult sermon? Sometimes early in my ministry, I'd invite people to come, and then I didn't know who was going to be there, and I still never know who's going to be here. But I'd find a sermon, I know it was difficult, and I thought, oh, Lord, why are they here today? This isn't going to help them. This will probably just make them mad. Jesus preaches that difficult sermon to his disciples. He says, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then that's when she continues to come, gets on the ground, grabs him and says, Lord, help me. And so now he's going to speak to her and say, I can't give the little children's food to the little dogs. Now, what's interesting about this, as I said, I read some stuff that I don't even know where people come up with some of their ideas, and I can't get into all of it, but some people have admitted that Jesus could be this way at times. I mean, the thing about the natural temperament of Jesus that I want to pattern after, I mean, isn't that the goal of all the people that love Christ is try to pattern after him? The thing about the temperament of Jesus Christ, this is the way. When he typically talked to people, he showed a great measure of compassion unless they were being dishonest with him like the Pharisees. This is what was said about Jesus. It said, he's like a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. That's typically his deportment, his demeanor. What is that about? Well, the bruised reed, those little shoots that come out of the ground, you know, kind of like almost like a little bamboo shoot that comes out. You know, you're walking through them, you easily can, you know, step into them, and they're real brittle and they break easily. A smoking flax, that's where the wick has been used up and the lantern or on the candle and the fire is about to go out and it's just smoking and it is just almost extinguished and just the softest breath, almost a baby's breath, could blow the thing out. When Jesus met with hurting people, it was said about him that the bruised reed he would not break, the smoking flax he would not quench. He was that gentle in dealing with people. Jesus was the original woman's liberator. You remember the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, and they dragged this woman out in front of all these men, and they put her down in the middle of everybody and said, "I caught her in the very act," and they've got rocks in their hands. Jesus has got a dilemma here, because the law says she can be executed, but the law also says there has to be two or three witnesses to establish this before you can execute the woman. So Jesus, in wisdom, again, the bruised reed he doesn't break, the smoking flax he doesn't quench, he gets down on his knees and he starts writing in the sand. People have speculated over the years, what did he write? Clearly, he wrote the sins of all the men that were standing around there, because the Bible said each one was convicted by their own conscience, from the elder to the younger, and they all walked away. It's interesting how we pile on people when they have problems in their life and when they have sinned, and we get real amnesia about our own. And Jesus is writing that down to leave, and he looks up, and there's nobody there, and now the law says two or three witnesses. He says, "Woman, where's your accusers?" And she says, "No man, Lord." "Well, I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's the way Jesus dealt with people. His objective was to free them, to help them. When he stood in the temple and read the Bible the first time, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel," to what? To bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are bruised. But now this woman is there. "Lord, help!" She's screaming. "Disciples, get rid of her! Help!" She cries. Jesus tells the disciples, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What do you want me to do?" Disciples must have said, in defense of them, "Go ahead and heal her. I know you can do it. Just take care of her problem. Just get rid of her." Puts the difficult sermon there. She falls prostrate at his feet and says, "Help, help." And then he has to bring the truth. "I can't take little children's bread and give it to dogs." Now, I'll tell you something about the truth. I don't care where you're getting it. When you get the truth, it always hurts. Always. Always. The truth always hurts me. Even though the Lord loves this woman and wants to help this woman and does eventually help this woman, he's got to hurt her before he can help her. Isn't that the way you came to Christ, though? Didn't the conviction of God, when it fell on your soul, hurt your feelings? Did mine. I thought I was okay. I thought I was a pretty good church member. I thought I was all right. But when the Holy Spirit showed me what I was, I felt worse than a dog. And he didn't come over and say, "No, Frank, you're a good boy. You're a good person. You're not a dog. You're not a sinner. Come on, cheer up, boy." He said, "Yeah, and that's what you are. And you're going to go to split hell wide open if you don't come cast yourself on the mercy of God." So he dropped. He wielded the sword. Though he did it gently, he stuck it in. Yeah. She was indeed a dog. Well, how does she respond to that? How do you endure a service like this where you came with this problem and everybody said that's the place you should go, you could get help there, and then people are ignoring you and being selfish, and then sermon is so difficult it seems to have you banned and where nothing's really available to you, and then now when you get really personal with the Lord, he puts the knife in your heart and cuts you to the quick. What's he doing? He's trying to get her to cough up her pride, number six. Her pride is coughed up. This is how this woman responded. She said, "Truth, Lord." And that's when you know a person is ready to get right with God. They make no defense at all about the truth that has just impacted their heart. "Yes, Lord," again. But then she puts this out here. You know, the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. I know what I am. I don't claim to be anything more than that. And I can understand why you would not want to take children's bread and give it to dogs. But Lord, you know this is true. You know that little children spill and bread gets on the floor. Nobody minds when that little puppy comes and gets some of that bread off that floor. Nobody cares. Lord, I don't want you to take anything away from those children. And yes, I am a dog. And yes, I am in trouble. I do need help. But you know, Lord, all I really need, you're so great. You're so powerful. You're so mighty. All I need is a crumb. If it's coming off your table. What's wrong with your daughter? She's grievously vexed with the devil. But I just need a crumb from your table. That's pretty good. I know this is a Baptist church, but you know, a smile or an amen would be nice right now. I just need a crumb. My daughter's full of the devil, but that's nothing for you. Those pagans that have used all of their witchery trying to help her have only made her worse. And all these things for all these years that I've been with. But Lord, I know about you. If you'll give me a crumb, I'll be fine. Her pride is coughed up. Well, Jesus lived for moments like this. Number seven, and finally, her child is freed up, of course. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Now, the Bible speaks a lot about faith, big thing, a great faith, and then he talks about weak faith and little faith and unfeigned faith and all. But this great faith here, Jesus is so impressed with this because obviously Jesus understood what she just said. I just want a crumb. And I don't want to deprive anyone else. And I'm everything you said I was. But I need your help. Be it unto thee as thou wilt. Her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Amen. Now, let me say this to you as I close. If your problems are showing up, and all your plans have dried up, nothing's really working, and pain is piling up in your life, and you are really ready to scream, that's not a bad thing. I believe that's kind of the way God gets us in life. I know this. When I've had to scream because I couldn't help, whether it was myself or someone else, but it was just, it was so broken and so in so much pain, and nothing I could do could make it better. Those moments when I screamed, sometimes I had to scream a while because I had to get everything adjusted just right. You know, might be screaming some things that shouldn't be screaming. Might be blaming this one or blaming that one. Or I might be, you know, trying to, you know, go over a lot of things that are really irrelevant. But when I get to a place where it's truth, Lord, truth. But I ain't going to make it if you don't help me. And I need something from your table, even if it's a crumb. When you get in a position to where you're ready to scream, and you do scream, and you scream the right thing, and God's word doesn't offend you, it tells you what you are, like you are, how you are, and how you get help, and all you do is agree with God and let him adjust your life, he can help you, friend. You see, your soul's been swelling up and you've wanted to scream and you've, I mean, look, and you're thinking, where is God? Well, he's standing right there, though he may be silent for a time, but he is allowing your heart to get in the position it needs to get in to where you can agree with God about where you are and who he is and what you need. If you're ready to scream, scream, friend. Scream, scream to him. Scream right. Tell him the truth and let him help you. Let's pray this morning. I wonder who the Holy Spirit may help this morning. Like I said, all week long, I thought about her. And I can't imagine. She's an impressive lady. She endured a lot as she waited before the Lord. Like I said, I don't know that I've ever met anyone quite like her. I mean, that would actually even still hang around after being neglected and on the surface rejected. But she knows in her heart that her help comes from the Lord. Dear one, God can help you. You're not alone. We're never alone when we're calling on him. You may feel like he's silent for a while, but you just keep on talking to him, and then as you talk to him, he's going to adjust your heart and your thoughts and your prayers right and take the prejudices out of them and the pretense out of them and just really get it like it's supposed to be, and helps on the way. You might be here and you've never come to Christ. You know, I know a lot of people have prayed prayers like, if I'm not saved, save me, nothing happens. You don't get saved on the if plan. You get saved when you acknowledge the truth about yourself. You're lost and need the Savior. Others pray, Lord, help me with this, and blame it on everyone else. It just doesn't work. Perhaps the Lord is conditioning your heart and putting your soul in the kind of posture that puts you at the feet of Jesus in such a way where you can really get it right with him. A bruised reed he won't break, a smoking flax he won't quench. Come unto me, all ye that are laboring or heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I ask you to make the message, Lord, a special message to some hurting heart, that may can find the direction that they need for their life, that they could come humbly before you and just acknowledge your lordship and your right to say no and your right to say go and your right to control our lives. Just bring us to a place where we really know what it means to say truth, Lord, and just submit ourselves to you and allow you to do what you do, which is greater than anything we can do. In this invitation moment now, Lord, I pray that hearts and minds would follow the dictates of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you've dealt with hearts about, help us to be honest with you. And I pray you'd help each person that calls upon you now. In Jesus' name, amen.